Well, the bell rang and everybody got quiet, so I guess it's time to start, right? Sure is good to see you all. Glad that everybody could make it swimming through this air that you can wear and being able to be together tonight to study God's Word. We're in Acts chapter 2 as we continue our study in the book of Acts in this quarter, and we'll be looking at what some people call the hub of the Bible in this section in Acts chapter 2, and I think that's a pretty apt description of it. So much that has happened up to this point has pointed to this point regarding God's plan for the salvation of man, and now it's going to come to fruition where people can be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, and God's going to empower that through the Holy Spirit, and He's going to arrange for an green light is on. How's it sound? Okay, thanks. All right, we're in Acts chapter 2. And looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, crowd's reaction. I'm going to start by reading several verses, and then we'll kind of introduce things after that. Let's just start. Remember, they just appointed Matthias to fill Judas's place as the 12th apostle. And so in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So let's stop there for the time being. The day of Pentecost had fully come. We talked about this, I think, in our last class period, but that's 50 days after the Passover. Jesus crucified over the Passover, raised on that Sunday, first day of the week following the Passover. In Leviticus chapter 23, the timing of the Feast of Pentecost is pegged to whenever the Feast of Passover was. It's to be 50 days after that. Leviticus 23 and verse 15 had said, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord and bring from your dwellings various offerings," and so on and so forth. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So, a couple of interesting things. You have the timing of this. It is after the Passover, which 50 days after the Passover, which we know comes in our spring. It's the same time as what's on the calendar in America as Easter, obviously. So that's that same timing. And the first fruits of a harvest really begin about that time. So it's a harvest festival, among other things, that Pentecost is involved in celebrating. You might remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 that the text had said that John truly baptized, Jesus said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it would just be no more than 10 days from the time that Jesus said that to this time. I'll try to go forward instead of backwards. So here's one of the three major feasts. And it's a feast that the men of Israel were required, therefore, to attend. In Exodus chapter 23, that was part of one of the initial requirements of the law of Moses. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. And then in verse 16, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you've gathered fruit from your labors. 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So that feast of harvest, or the feast of weeks, is what's called Pentecost here in the New Testament. That's where we are in the festal calendar of the Jews. What's significant about that is a couple of things. Symbolically, there's going to be a harvest of souls. I think that's very possibly arranged by God for that to occur. The harvest that's incoming, that's been preparing for a long, long time, really. But also, the nuts and bolts of what's happening is it guarantees a huge audience in Jerusalem to witness what happens with the apostles and to hear the message. So all of that, you see, the providence of God, His plan coming to fruition. And again, when we talk about things pointing to what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, so many things pointed to this. But even the arrangement of the feasts. I mean, the feast of Passover is obviously has many aspects of it that are significant in the New Testament. Christ is our Passover. He's the Passover lamb. We remember Him in a weekly observance, much like the Passover feast when the Jews remembered their deliverance. So there's the Passover, and then 50 days later you have this ingathering, this harvest that is going to occur in Acts chapter 2. That all was set up by God a long, long time ago. If you're just reading through the Old Testament, it might look like the choosing of the days, the ordinations of these feasts and so on and so forth are fairly random. But when we come to the New Testament and we see the substance of those shadows, that they foreshadowed things to come in the New Testament, those things become really significant, obviously, in the New Testament age. And we're seeing a little bit of that here. So there were people, as I'd read, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. I want to jump ahead a little bit and examine this huge crowd of people and where they were from and why the speaking in tongues was so significant to them and would be a notable miracle with all these people gathered from so many different places. This is Scott Richardson's map of the nations present at Pentecost. And I know most of the labels are too small to see probably from very far in the back, but how much of that had folks coming to Jerusalem on this day? Well, it's about that, or maybe more. I didn't draw the circle quite big enough because you had people from Rome, so that Rome's right there on the line. You had Parthians and Elamites. That's over here all the way on this end. So to both ends, we don't know how far from Egypt and Arabia. Could be all the way down here, but it could be the whole square in actuality of people coming from everywhere on that map. Well, that's an area bigger than the United States is what you're talking about. So people coming from that area, many different languages would be spoken as native languages. Now, Greek was spoken in most of these places as a second language, and sometimes Latin would be too. Of course, the Romans had conquered most all of this, but they weren't so much interested in spreading their culture and their language, not at this point anyway. But Greek was the lingua franca of the day, and people would speak it widely, but they were born in a different tongue. Most Israelites would also be speakers of Hebrew or Aramaic to some extent. If they're living far away, that might be limited a little bit, but you might have a lot of people attending who would speak two or three languages to some extent at least. But the language in which they were born, or of their land in which they were living now, would be probably not strictly Greek or strictly Hebrew or Aramaic. Might be something more localized than that. In any case, here's another map that shows the exact places. Again, just people coming from all of these different areas. Tens and maybe even hundreds of thousands of folks from all of these different areas. So the audience would have been very diverse and very large that was gathered together to witness the things that now we're going to be speaking of. Attendance from these widely separated places meant different languages. We have the Holy Spirit being poured out upon whom? And that's an important question in the religious world in which we live today, because lots of people are confused about it. There are people who believe that the Holy Spirit was poured out on 120 that were mentioned in Acts chapter 1. There are lots of folks who believe that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon everybody there who became a Christian. There are Pentecostals I've heard assert that over the years. So who is it that received the Holy Spirit? It's an important thing. And the purpose of the receiving of the Holy Spirit is also an important thing. Because if you think it's necessary to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and these miraculous abilities, then obviously if it doesn't happen to you, you're probably going to try to invent it anyway, if you think that's necessary, right? And that's really what we have in the world today. We need to understand what the text actually says. We need to understand the significance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and why it is that those who received it. What was its purpose? So let's talk about who it was that received the Holy Spirit. I think that just to watch in the language that's in the text, the pronouns especially, who do the they and the them refer to? When it says in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who's the they? There appeared to them divided tongues of fire in verse 3. In fact, I think the answer has to be, from any reasonable standpoint, grammatically especially, has to be the apostles. The verse before chapter 2 and verse 1, obviously chapters and verses weren't in the text originally. The verse before talks about the choosing of Matthias as the 12th apostle. They cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So you have the noun there, apostles, right? Who's the they and the them? Well, the pronouns are going to refer back to the nearest noun, proper noun. And so you have, that's an antecedent. I don't know much about grammar, but I hear that's an antecedent. It's the thing that refers back to. An antecedent is a proper noun or noun nearest to the preceding pronoun. So here's the verse, or the verses. It ends in chapter 1 ends, Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then we pick up reading in chapter 2. They, apostles, were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound of mighty rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's again apostles. Then there appeared unto them, apostles, divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them, apostles, and they, apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So all of those thems and theys must refer to the apostles. And there's not really much of a way to get around that grammatically. And beyond that, even if the grammar didn't demand it, the reality of who the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit was promised to, who was to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and what was its purpose, that would demand it, as I think we'll look at in just a minute. This is ground that we've covered recently in the life of Christ. We mentioned it a class period ago as well. But I want to go and look at, in a little more detail, that this baptism fulfill Jesus' promise of sending the Helper. In John chapter 14, again, that would have been 53 days before, is that right? Is my math good? Jesus is in the upper room with his apostles, and he says to them, 14:26, of course we covered this very thoroughly just a few weeks ago, he says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." You who, right? You, the apostles that he's speaking to. "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance things that they had experienced, seen, and heard with Jesus would be brought to their remembrance." That can't be a promise to me. I wasn't walking with Jesus. I didn't see and hear him. They're the ones that experienced all that, and being humans might likely forget some things they experienced. So the Holy Spirit is promised to them to bring to their remembrance things that he had spoken to them. Yes, I'm sure. I know you did. Wayne covered that a few weeks ago. So that's, if you were in the class at the time, I'm sure that what I'm saying maybe is ringing a bell anyway. In John 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So that's the work of the Spirit. He's testifying of Jesus. And in 16 and verse 7, chapter 16 of John and verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And in verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So here's the purpose of the Spirit. He's going to testify of Jesus. He's going to guide the apostles into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Tell them things that would happen in the future. So the promise of inspiration, the promise of the ability to prophesy, the promise of having all the truth that there is, all of that was given to the apostles. They have this special place in the church and in the plan of God. That's why Jesus chose them. He chose them to take the message to the world. And now he's empowering them to do that by sending the Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of this Holy Spirit baptism. If folks don't understand that, I don't know how people can claim to believe in the inspiration of Scripture and the special authority of the apostles if they don't understand how the apostles got that special authority and that special power. If they're claiming it for themselves, and I've actually, my father-in-law debated Pentecostals multiple times, and I wasn't at the debate, but I heard the, and it was down in Decatur, I think this one that I'm thinking about, where the Pentecostal preacher, in essence, said, yes, he was inspired just like an apostle. And that's what you've got to be driven to, that you have the same authority and insight into truth and authority to tell others what the truth is as an apostle would have. And I've had that kind of experience with other Pentecostal friends of mine who basically tell me, well, their spirit, the Spirit has told them, and the Spirit that whatever's speaking to them and whatever they think they're hearing is just as good as what any Scripture says. Well, if that's the attitude, then you can throw the Scriptures away, really, because if that's the attitude that people have about it. But that is not what the Scriptures teach in any way, shape, or form. And so it's just so important that folks understand that and that we help them. Mike, go ahead. Right. Well, the closest that we come is the household of Cornelius for a different reason. And in that sense, it does. But you're right. Other than that, there's not another case.
So, weren't they like in a room?
That's what it says. Yeah.
They weren't outside of everybody yet, right?
Doesn't seem like it. But it was where the crowd could hear. And they came together because they heard it. That's what we'll see in a second. Yeah. Yeah. But the uniqueness of it also, and what Mike is saying, if this was for everybody, then we'd have surely a record of when anybody saved all the way through the book of Acts, this kind of thing would happen. But that's not what we have. We have it one time with the household of Cornelius with a special dispensation. Let's talk about that in a minute. Anybody else right now, as long as I'm taking a breath, have a question or thought? This was the reason the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. He told the 12, you stay in Jerusalem, for you'll be endued with power not many days from now. You'll receive this promise of the Holy Spirit that I've spoken, not many days from now. That's what Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. Why in the world would it be for everybody that came to the feast, he tells the apostles to stay in Jerusalem to receive this power? Again, it's just, aside from the grammar, which is clear as can be, just what's going on here in the Bible? You know, what are the scriptures telling us? So there are some things that accompany this baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a visible and audible phenomena. That is that you had the tongues of fire setting on each one of them. You had the sound of a mighty rushing wind. One translation says a violent rushing wind, and that is a legitimate translation, so mighty or violent, but the concept of a roaring sound that might occur with a strong wind also is part and parcel of what's being expressed there. And you had those tongues of fire as a fire that sat on each of the apostles. Then you had miraculous tongue speaking occur, speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The text says, verse 4, they, that is the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, we don't have to guess what those tongues were because when the crowd comes together, they discuss it. They were all, in verse 6 it says, when the sound occurred, the multitude came together because the sound attracted them, apparently. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So the other tongues were not unknown tongues in the sense of not real languages or something nobody could understand, but in fact, intelligible languages that people gathered there on that occasion could in fact understand. And they're amazed by what's happening to them, by what they're experiencing, I should say, at the time. Yeah, yeah, that'd be a good place to add that, but of course we don't have that. What we do have is at the end of the list of the people who are gathered there, we hear them speaking in our own tongues. This is verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they heard them speaking in their own tongues. They understood the language. And let me read that to you. I skipped over when we're looking at those maps, this list of people. What they say in verse 8 is, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So lots of different people, lots of different languages represented. Let me go backwards for a second. Let's look at that map again. You see, if you look at the list that I just read, every one of those names is in that list. Here's, by the way, where Cyrene is. Of course, Crete is this island. Arabians, people from this area, we don't know how far that would go. Talks about folks from Rome, Elamites, Parthians, Medes, so on and so forth, from all over the place were here. Doug? Yeah.
It's just they're just kind of mouthing off just things that we want to impress people that they have that ability.
Yeah. Really, right. What's practiced today is just compare, if you lay down what's practiced today alongside what's described in the New Testament, it really doesn't resemble what's being described. at all. Mike?
Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians somewhere.
He does, yeah.
He says, what good is it if you speak in a tongue and there's no
one? Nobody understands it. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14. And when we go through the epistles in a couple of quarters, we'll cover that. These men that were here were devout men. They had come for a religious holy day. They were keeping covenant with God. They were religious people. They had just witnessed this extraordinary event, and it drew their attention. They'd heard the sound of the wind. Now they hear the Galileans speak with other languages. They're confused because they're hearing in their native language. They reacted in two different ways. In verses 12 and 13, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying, whatever can this mean? But others mocked, saying, they are full of new wine. So some people, recognizing this must be a tremendous miracle that we're having trouble getting our minds around, and other people saying, well, these guys are just crazy. But as Peter's going to answer this, the first thing he basically says is, crazy people can't do this. You know, drunken people can't do this. And this is not that kind of a thing. So Peter explains what it is that is happening. He says, picking up the reading in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, people could conceivably be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, but it's not a normal thing. Several reasons for that, but especially in ancient times, they didn't have the alcoholic drinks with the percentage of alcohol content that we have today. A typical wine in Judea in the first century had maybe 2 to 3% alcohol or less. Some wines had no alcohol at all. We understand that from, I think, a number of ways and sources. But in any case, it normally would take a long time to get drunk. You couldn't just do it, you know, first thing in the morning down a fifth of tequila and, you know, then you're drunk. That couldn't happen. Back then, they didn't have that kind of alcohol. So, yeah, you wonder. They're not thinking clearly. But Peter's basically a reasonable argument. This is, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. People aren't drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning typically. So that doesn't even make any sense. But Peter's clear speech also, I think he's described as raising his voice. He's telling them to heed his words, pay attention to my words. And I think there's part of that must be convincing that these people aren't drunk either, because drunk people can't speak very clearly, can they? But he is, with a loud voice, speaking apparently very clearly and reasonably. So that itself was probably convincing. But Peter says, what's happening is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy by the prophet Joel. I want to go quickly over to Joel chapter 2. I'm going to read Peter's quotation of Joel in Acts 2, but I want to read it first from Joel chapter 2, if you don't mind. There are some differences, slight differences. Peter's not quoting verbatim, but he's speaking by inspiration, and he's given, God's way of saying what he told Joel to say long ago. But this is Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And we'll notice just a couple of things in this reading that do not occur in the Acts reading. It shall come to pass afterward, he is the word usually translated here, but last days, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now the end of verse 32, those last two lines, pretty significant, because plainly the place where this is to occur is Jerusalem, right? And secondly, who is going to be blessed? The remnant, the leftover faithful, not all of Israel. That's not included in this. But those who are the remnant, the portion who are going to continue to follow God, this will bless the remnant. Again, it's not a promise that's made to every person in Israel, to every Jew. It's a promise that's made to the remnant who would be the faithful followers of God. So when you get that, and then you note also what Isaiah had said in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, what Micah had said as well, almost word for word, in Micah 4, 1 through 5, over 700 years before this, Isaiah had said, "It shall come to pass," Isaiah 2 and verse 2, "in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills. All the nations will flow to it." We have a bunch of nations here already. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So here is the beginning of that, the word of the Lord coming out from Jerusalem. Again, very similar to what Joel prophesies in Joel chapter 2. "It shall come to pass in the last days." That's what Joel had said. After this, or in the last days. Last days in Bible prophecy often refers to the final dispensation of time and God's dealings with man. It doesn't always, but I think I can point out several occasions where it does. Notably, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." So here is the last way that God is going to deal with man. He did it a lot of different ways, spoke to mankind through prophets, through angels, various other ways in ancient times, ordained laws in various ways. But now, all of that's passed. Now, in these last days, he's speaking to us by his Son. And his Son is speaking through the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, is what we're looking at. So all of that comes together to help us understand that since that time, we are living in the last days. God had just, in Acts 2, just poured out his Spirit on all mankind. Now, all mankind, that was never, you can't ever read to think, well, that means every living human being is going to receive the Holy Spirit. Nobody who ever read that thought that's what that meant. So, obviously not. What does he mean by all mankind? Well, every kind of person would be eligible for this. A person from any place could participate. Not every single human, but on all classes, that would be included. So that's part of the reason that you have the second baptism of the Holy Spirit that's recorded in the household of Cornelius. You remember that happens in Acts chapter 10. And then in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's explaining it to the Jews who wonder why in the world he went into Gentiles, and Gentiles can now be Christians, and so he's explaining that to them in Acts chapter 11, he says, explaining what he did in the house of Cornelius, he says, "As I begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should could withstand God?" So Peter very interestingly says, look, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the household of Cornelius just like it was us at the beginning. What does that indicate? That indicates that they're also included. They've got to be, right, in what God has intended. All mankind, not just Jews. That's the point of it. And so Joel had prophesied that. Peter said that's what's happening. He poured forth his Spirit on all mankind, and the Gentiles are included in that. Peter, there in Acts 11, and this gets back to Mike's point, he didn't say the Holy Spirit was poured out on the household of Cornelius like he is every other time anybody gets saved. Now, if that's what was happening, that's what he should have said. You know, every other Jew that's ever been become a Christian, he got the Holy Spirit too, and then so the household of Cornelius gets it. What does he say? It's poured out on them as it was on us at the beginning. He goes all the way back to the day of Pentecost in Acts 11. That's years later. As it was on us at the beginning. Not like it has been on everybody who ever got to be a Christian in between that time. So again, Peter points back to this, these two times fulfill this prophecy in Joel that it would be poured out on all flesh. And that second time is critical to the fulfillment, I believe, of what was prophesied.
Beginning of what?
Yeah, at the beginning of what? The beginning of so much is in Acts 2. The beginning of salvation for everybody, the beginning of the church, the beginning of understanding what Christ did for us and how we can respond to it. It's the beginning. And the beginning of so much that God had intended. So the miraculous activity that Joel predicted had also begun to take place. Joel talked about, the dreaming dreams, old men dreaming dreams, and young seeing visions and all that sort of thing. And if you read through the book of Acts, that happens. It begins with these miraculous manifestations. Later on, we'll find in Acts 21, Philip the evangelist has four virgin daughters who prophesy. That's Acts 21 and verse 9. So you have the young maidens prophesying. You have old men seeing visions in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Christ, and he goes on to introduce all of these visions that he saw. How old do you think John was when he wrote that? He was old. He was really old. Lynn, did you have something? Okay. So you see the fulfillment of that in the pages of the New Testament, of things that are said there. It's not saying everybody is going to have dreams and visions and prophesy, but you see it happening to the classes of people that are specifically mentioned in the text there in Joel and that Peter quotes in Acts. So what was happening was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. It would also pave the way for eventual divine judgment. Joel is prophesying at a time when God is judging his people. He sent a plague of locusts on them. But he's pointing them to a time when there'll be a greater judgment. We don't really have time to get into this very much. I'm just going to leave this for Sunday morning, I think, which is probably not good because we've got a lot to cover on Sunday. But we'll see how fast I can get going on Sunday and talk about that great and awesome day of the Lord that he's pointing to, whether it's 70 AD or the final judgment. But the point is that this would happen before that occurred. All right, we'll stop there and pick up there, Lord willing, Sunday morning. Finish Acts 2, we hope.